Well, let me ask you a question. How street smart are you? Now listen to the question again. How street smart, how street wise are you? Are you the kind of person who can see trouble coming and get out of the way, or are you the kind of person who tends to get blindsided all the time? Are you naive, or are you shrewd? Are you somebody who knows how to keep things together? You know when the devil's pulling your chain, or are you somebody who's constantly having the wool pulled over your eyes? Or another way of asking the question, which one of these two titles fits you well? Smart cookie or dumb sucker? Now, which one would you be? You say, well, you know, I'm not sure, Pastor. I'm not sure what you're talking about. Well, I don't know which one would fit you very well, but let me tell you this. If you aren't smart, if you aren't streetwise in the kingdom of God, you had better get that way in a hurry. You better wise up in a hurry, because you've got an enemy. He is a master deceiver, and he will do everything he can to dupe you, and you need to hear this next statement. God loves you, but he will not keep you from the consequences of your own stupidity. Did you hear me? Did you hear me? Let me say it again. God loves you, but he will not keep you from the consequences of your own stupidity. You better wise up and learn something about evil and its ways. You better get wise in the kingdom of God, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible very quickly. I want you to turn them again to Joshua chapter 9. And look now, Joshua chapter 9 and verse 1. We're going to talk about how to become streetwise in the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been preaching from the book of Joshua for quite some time. And by way of review, remember we've entitled the book of Joshua, Claiming What's Rightfully Yours. The whole book of Joshua is the Old Testament account of God's people moving out of the wilderness and into the promised land, claiming the promise that God had for them. Now, remember we've said before, that's what all of us need to learn to do. As a Christian, we don't need some second-rate, second-class Christian existence. We really need to claim all that God has for us. Joshua gives you insight into how to do that. Now we come to Joshua chapter 9. Now, part of what you need to know to claim what God has for you is you need to know how to deal with evil and its ways. You need to learn to be streetwise. I never cease to be amazed at how incredibly gullible some people are. I forget who made the statement first, but someone has said, there's a sucker born every minute. The thing that distresses me is that many who wear the name sucker also wear the title Christian. There are so many Christians who are incredibly, incredibly gullible. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said so. In the book of Luke, in the 16th chapter, Jesus was speaking. Listen to his words. He said, the children of darkness are shrewder and wiser in their generation than the children of light. Did you hear that? You know what that means? Listen to it again. He said, the children of darkness are shrewder and wiser in their generation than the children of light. Now, what he was saying was this. Sometimes the world's folks are brighter than God's folks. Sometimes God's people can be incredibly gullible. Never ceases to amaze me the kind of things that some people will believe. So many Christians have what I call a magic kingdom thinking, magic kingdom theology. They want to believe any fantasy that comes their way. Some time ago, there was a book written entitled The Preachers. It was an investigative report on some of the mass evangelists that operate in our country. Now, let me make something very clear. There are some wonderful evangelists who work in our nation, but there are some who are not so good. There are some very unscrupulous ones as well. Well, in this book, the author of the book talks about one evangelist who sent out in a mass publication, his magazine, to his followers, a statement that he had raised someone from the dead. He said he prayed for someone who had died and they came back to life again. Well, one of his followers decided to follow through on that themselves. So one of the ladies who received the magazine tried her best to have one of her dead loved ones brought back, or have one of them dug up from the grave, and she's trying to send the corpse to this evangelist to have this corpse raised to life again. 1 month later, the evangelist had to print a retraction in his magazine and say, please don't send your corpses to me. God did it once, he said, but he might not do it again. So keep your dead relatives to yourself. How gullible can we be? And you see this all the time. For example, how many Christians do you know who will vote for any candidate, give to any charity, listen to any politician who wears the tag conservative evangelical Christian? Now, guys, I'm all for conservative evangelical Christian candidates and causes. But you better understand, if you just listen to anything openly and you're not wise, you can get duped. Not everybody who claims to be something really is what they claim to be. You better wise up if you're going to work in the kingdom of God. You better learn something. In fact, this is what Jesus said about it in the book of Matthew. Listen to this statement, Matthew 10. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Now listen. And Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. And then he said this. He said, therefore, be as wise and as shrewd as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. You ever read that? See, what most of us do is we tend to focus on the last part of that. We teach and preach our children. They need to be as innocent as a dove. Maybe we better start telling some folks they also need to become as wise and as shrewd as a serpent. What Jesus was saying was this. Don't be stupid. Okay? In fact, let me just say that too, because I didn't want to say this for a long time. Don't be stupid. Don't be gullible. Don't be so naive. Learn something about evil and its ways. Now, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, part of becoming streetwise is knowing how the enemy attacks. Joshua 9 is going to give you some insight into that. Let me explain what's happening. And I'll have to move rapidly because there's a lot in this passage. Joshua 9 is a very complicated chapter. It actually contains two stories. A very brief little mention is made in the first two verses of a group of pagan kings that form an alliance against Joshua. But the main thrust of Joshua 9 begins with verse 3 and goes to the end of the chapter. Now listen carefully. Let me explain what's happening. In these verses, Joshua is being duped. He's being deceived. A group of people who live in the land of Canaan, who are his enemies, and who do not believe in his God, come to Joshua and claim to be someone that they're not. A group of people from Gibeon, the Gibeonites, another translation, they're called the Hivites, another place in the Bible, they're called the Hivites. But these people come to Joshua, and they claim to be from a far-off country, not the land of Canaan at all. And they claim to be people who believe in Joshua's God. And they say to Joshua, listen, you ought to make an alliance with us. It'd be good for you, good for us too. Why, you can extend your influence far beyond the realm of Canaan if you will just make this alliance with us. And the entire ninth chapter of Joshua is the story of Joshua being deceived, being fooled, Joshua being duped. They pull the wool over his eyes, and Joshua wasn't very streetwise. Now, guys, hear me and hear me well. If you don't get some smarts about you, you can easily be deceived. You better learn how evil works. Now, quickly, because time is going to fail me this morning to get all this in, let me take you through this chapter. I want you to learn three or four truths that you've got to know if you're going to be street smart in the kingdom of God. Some things you need to understand about how evil works. Here's the first truth I want you to catch. Write it down somewhere. Truth number one, when you get aggressive in your faith, opposition is going to mount. That's the first thing you're going to see here. Take your Bible, go back and look, if you will, in Joshua 9, verse 1. Now write it down somewhere. I want you to see it in the Scripture. Here's what I want you to know. When you get aggressive in your faith, opposition is going to mount. Look in verse 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and the lowland and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. That means heard about Jericho and Ai falling. Listen to verse 2. That they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now you understand what's being said here. Get the picture. Here's Joshua and the children of Israel. They're moving out claiming the land. And all of a sudden, opposition begins to mount. Now I need to point something out to you that you may not be aware of. Joshua and the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now listen. And for 40 years, they have been very close, but not quite in, the promised land. We sometimes fail to remember how small this region of the world is. They had been for 40 years just walking around only a few miles from Canaan. But by and large, for 40 years, as they're walking around the wilderness, they're basically left alone. They're relatively unmolested. Now, they do have some occasion during the 40 year to have to go to battle, but those are few and far between. By and large, for 40 years, nothing really happens. There's no concerted opposition against Joshua, against Moses before him, against the children of Israel. Now listen. Notice what happens. All of a sudden, the opposition begins to mount. Why? Because after 40 years, Joshua says to the folks, this is stupid. Let's get on with it. Let's not be so passive in our walk with God. Let's claim what God has for us. Let's get out there and take it seriously. Let's claim God's promise. Let's get into the promised land. And the moment they do, opposition begins to mount. Let me tell you how this is going to happen in your life. Ladies and gentlemen, when you really get serious about your faith, more so than some of you are, you're going to discover that opposition is going to mount up against you. In fact, until you get serious about your faith, opposition won't bother you at all. Here's how the New Testament says it. The New Testament says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, what? Suffer persecution. What's that mean? That means get serious about your faith, get aggressive with your faith, and opposition is going to mount up on you. It's going to happen. Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. See, I say that sometimes, and some of you look at me like, my life isn't that bad. No one's bothering me. That's because you're not very serious with your faith, and you're not very aggressive with your faith. Your Christianity is just basically something you plug in on Sunday, and that's about it. You work in places, and folks who work with you don't know you're Christian. They haven't heard your testimony, and you're certainly not going to try to let them know what you believe about some of the moral, social issues around you. You keep quiet, and they leave you alone. Fine. Is that what you want? That's what you can get. Listen, you don't want any trouble? Then play it cool. Just keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody what you believe. Don't let anybody know where you stand. Nobody is going to bother you. They won't care about you. But you get serious about this thing, and they will. In your office. You may have worked there for a number of years. Then you decide to become aggressive in your faith. Let people know where you stand. These things have been floating around the office for so long that you disagree with, that you think are not right ethically and morally. You take a stand and you say, hey, I don't agree with that. I don't believe it's right. Your opposition will come out of the woodwork. Some of you who are in public education, you can go for years in public education and no one's going to bother you for being a Christian. But you get aggressive with your faith, someone will. They're going to come out of the woodwork against you. Some of you kids in school claim to be a Christian. Nobody's going to bother you about being a Christian, but you get aggressive with your faith, and they will. Learn this truth. When you become aggressive in the faith, opposition mounts. By the way, do you know where the opposition will come from? There are two sources. Number one, you'll be opposed by the unconverted people of the world. Non-believers will get on your case. Until you get serious, they won't bother you because you don't bother them. Are you listening? Until you get serious, unbelievers, non-converted, unconverted people won't bother you at all because you don't bother them. Who cares about you? But get serious with it, and they will, because your agenda contradicts their agenda. They'll get on your case. Happens all the time. You see it everywhere. For example, you see this in the church. You know, I want you to listen to this. This is something I don't think we understand. By and large, most unconverted people in Cleveland, Tennessee don't even know that First Baptist Church exists. Did you know that? Probably we have the largest organization, membership-wise, of any group that I know of in this county. We have nearly 3,300 members. We're bigger than almost any group that I know about. We have more members of this church than they have students at Lee College, and probably more members of this church than any other school that I know of, and more members of the church than we have members of the Chamber of Commerce, and you name it, we go right down the line. It's a big organization. You do realize, however, that most of the unbelieving people in Cleveland don't even know where we are. You could ask an unbelieving friend to come meet you at First Baptist Church, he'd have to say, well, where is that? How can we be such a big organization and no one know where we exist? But let me tell you what happens. Let there be a liquor referendum. And let First Baptist Church stand up and say, guys, you guys, I know you can do what you want to do, but we believe this is not good for our community. We're going to oppose it and stand against it. And all of a sudden, everybody will know where First Baptist Church is. The unconverted will come out of the woodwork and they'll say, hey, that crowd down at First Baptist is a threat. Let there be a referendum about the public lottery, about gambling in Tennessee, which there probably will be soon. And let us stand up in the church and say, listen, we're not trying to cause problems, but we want you to understand this is not good, it's not right, and we're opposed to it. And they'll figure out where First Baptist is. You'll have trouble from the unconverted. See this in the media. You know, by and large, the media leaves the church alone. By and large, the media, when it talks about the church, just kind of looks at it with disdain until what? Until some conservative Christian group starts making some statement about social policy, until Christians get involved in politics, and all of a sudden, all the weight of the media comes against the church. Why? You start taking your faith seriously, guess what happens? Opposition mounts. And let me tell you who else is going to come out against you. Not just the unconverted people of the world, but the uncommitted people in the church. This is what blows me out of the water. You know, I used to believe when I was very young and stupid and more naive and stupid than I am now, when I first became a Christian, I used to think that, man, all Christians walk in lockstep with one another. And that if I'm excited about the faith, man, you're excited too. If I get excited about my faith, that ought to excite you. That's what I always thought. You know what I discovered? I discovered that when you get aggressive in your faith, uncommitted Christians, church people, don't like it. They don't. Let me tell you why. I've said this before. It's like taking a live body and putting it in the middle of a morgue. In a morgue, all the dead bodies look pretty much the same until you put a live body in there. And guess what happens when the live body's put in the morgue? All the dead bodies look dead. Here's what happens in the Christian life. You get committed, you get aggressive with your faith, and folks you think are your friends won't necessarily be your friends anymore. I read some time ago about George Bernard Shaw. When he was a young man, he used to write an article for one of the London newspapers. And rather than sign his name to the article, he would always sign it GBS. Not George Bernard Shaw, but just GBS. One day, Oscar Wilde was entertaining a friend in his house. And this friend of Oscar Wilde's, while there, picked up the newspaper and read one of the articles written by George Bernard Shaw. When he finished the article, he turned to Oscar Wilde and said, "Who is this GBS?" And Oscar Wilde said, "Well, he's a young Irishman who has quite a way with words." And his friend said, "Man, I'll say, he cuts and he slashes everyone. I'll bet he's going to have a lot of enemies in his life." And Oscar Wilde said this. He said, "Well, as of yet, he's not prominent enough to have enemies. But it must be said that none of his friends like him very much." I want to tell you, in the Christian life, you better understand, you get committed, and some of your friends aren't going to like you very much. Now, why are we saying this? Because if you don't know this, you're going to get duped. You're going to get blown out of the water. I've dealt with this time and time again. Christians will come along and they'll say, "You know, my life's a mess, and what I really need to do is I really need to get committed. I really need to get serious and aggressive about my faith. That'll solve all my problems." I want you to understand something. Learn this truth. Be streetwise in the kingdom. You get aggressive with your faith and opposition will mount. Now, you need to be aggressive in the faith because the dividends far outweigh the investments in this thing. But you get aggressive and they're not going to like you. And you're going to have problems. But let me give you a second truth that you need to know. You want to be streetwise in the kingdom of God? Understand that when you get aggressive in the faith, opposition will mount. Number two, if you're going to be wise, streetwise in the kingdom of God, then you need to understand that evil, more often than not, disguises itself as good. Are you listening? Take your Bible, go back, look in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3. Here's the second truth. Evil, more often than not, disguises itself as good. That's what's happened here. Look in verse 3. The Bible says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done, or what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai," now listen, "they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors." One more time, let me take you through the story. Do you remember what's happening? Here are these folks who are the sworn enemies of Israel. They're in the land of Canaan, and God has told Joshua to drive them out. And now these people who are the sworn enemies of Canaan come to Joshua, and they say, "Joshua, we're not your enemies, we're your friends. Why, we don't live in Canaan, we live far beyond Canaan. We're not bad, we're good. We're not unbelievers, we're believers." In fact, as you read through this, what you discover is that these people tell Joshua that they believe in Jehovah God. And they make it look good to Joshua. Are you listening? What happens is this. These people come to Joshua and they say, "Joshua, this is a good thing we want you to do. It's good for us and it's good for you too. Why, Joshua, you can extend your influence well beyond the boundaries of Canaan. What a great deal this is for you, Joshua." But here's the problem. Listen carefully. Good that you see sometimes is not really good. And more often than not, evil attacks by first disguising itself as good. Now, I don't know whether you believe in the devil or not. You better believe in it, because if you don't believe in him, he's got you. Let me tell you what the devil doesn't do. contrary to what some of you think is going to happen on Halloween. He isn't going to jump out behind from a bush and say, "Boo, I'm here to get you." He isn't going to say to you, "Come here, let me destroy your life." He's not going to jump out and all the vile, evil, ugliness that he represents and say to you, "This is a terrible thing, and I'm going to destroy your life." He's not going to do that. Let me tell you what he is going to do. He's going to come at you looking really good, and you're going to get duped. It's going to look good to you. You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, I don't understand something. If that's the case, how do we avoid it? How can I avoid, if evil disguises as good, I don't have a hope. I don't know the difference between them." How do you determine something that is evil, that looks good, that is actually evil? Other than praying about it, which they didn't do, how do you determine it? Let me give you a rule of thumb. Listen carefully. Anytime something comes at you that looks good, that draws you away from your primary commitment to God, no matter how good that thing looks, it's evil. I'll say it again. Anytime something comes at you that looks good, but it draws you away from your primary commitments to God, no matter how good that thing looks, it is evil. For example, by the way, this is exactly what's happening here. Joshua's primary commitment to God was to conquer the land of Canaan. It was not to make alliances outside of Canaan. It looked good to Joshua, but it drew him away from his primary purpose. But let me give you some examples of how this works. For example, here's a young woman. Let's say she's committed to being a Christian. She wants to do right. And then some guy comes in her life. And he looks good. He sounds good. He acts good. He whispers things in her ear that she wants to hear. And she's falling in love with him. However, as good as he seems, she notices that her spiritual life is going down, not up. She's being drawn away from her primary commitment to the Lord more and more and more. Well, young lady, let me tell you something. No matter how good he looks, he's not good. Any relationship that you enter into that makes you less spiritually is not good. No matter how good it looks, it's not good. It's evil in disguise. You say, "Well, I don't think of him as being evil." He doesn't think of himself as being evil. He doesn't know it. But I want to tell you something. If he's drawing you away from your commitment to God, it's not good. It's evil. Here's a businessman. He wants to be a Christian, wants to do the right thing, wants to be a Christian father, wants to be a Christian businessman. And then he gets this opportunity. Looks like a great opportunity. But to follow through in this opportunity means he's not going to have time to be with his family, not going to have time to be with his church. He's not going to be able to follow through in some of his spiritual life. But it really looks like a good opportunity. Fellow, I'm going to tell you something. I don't care how good it looks, it's not good. It's drawing you from your primary commitment, it's not good. Same thing happens in a church. We have a primary commitment. Our commitment is to preach, teach the Word of God, to reach people for Jesus Christ, to worship Him. But see, every once in a while, to the church, there'll come opportunities that really look good. And someone says, "We ought to get involved. The church ought to do something like that." And it really looks good, looks humanitarian, looks really like something we want to do. But we find ourselves pouring our resources away from our primary commitments. I want to tell you, no matter how good it looks, it's not good. It's evil. See, I face this all the time. I don't suppose there's anybody in this room that gets more opportunity to do good things than I do. And I have people all the time coming to me saying, "Listen, you ought to go do this, and you ought to go do that. You ought to speak to this group, and you ought to speak to that group. Why, in your position, you could represent this and you could represent that. Why don't you do this? Why don't you..." And guess what I've discovered? A lot of these things really look good, and I think they're of God, and then I find out something. They're pulling me away from my primary commitment to be your pastor and to spend time in the Word, teaching and preaching and praying. And I want to tell you, no matter how good these things look, they're not good. They're evil in disguise. I'll give you an example of this. Do you remember the PTL? Y'all remember PTL, Jim Baker, and Tammy, what's her name? Faye, thank you. You guys know, don't you? You've got her records, don't you? All right. I went to PTL some time ago, back when it was in the heyday, at the guest of a friend of mine. And I met some of these people. Now, I don't know how you feel about all those folks, but let me tell you what I believe then and I believe now. I believe that Jim Baker and that crowd at PTL began with some really, really good intentions. I think they started off strong. And they had some primary commitments to do something for God. And I want to tell you, I think they started off right. But what happened was this. A lot of other things kept coming their way that looked really, really good. And it drew them away from their primary commitment. And before you knew what happened, they were duped. You want to be streetwise in the kingdom of God? You better learn this truth. Evil, more often than not, disguises itself as good. Well, quickly, because we're going to run out of time, let me give you a third truth. Truth number one, when you get aggressive in the faith, opposition mounts. Truth number two, evil, more often than not, disguises itself as good. Truth number three, and this one you better listen to. High pressure tactics is the devil's stock and trade. Listen to that again. High pressure tactics is the devil's stock and trade. In other words, when you have something that so presses you that you've got to make a decision right now, you better back up and ask the question, is God really in this? Let me show you something. Take your Bible, go back to Joshua 9. Now, it's rather difficult to see this unless you really read the entire story, which we don't have time to do. But if you'll read, beginning with verse 3, going on down through verse 16, what you'll discover is this. Joshua is being put on the spot. He's being pressured. In fact, he's being pressured to make a decision right now at that moment. Let me show you. Look in verse 6. And they, the Gibeonites, went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country now. See the word now? Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. There's an intensity, an urgency there. Make a covenant right now. In fact, if you'll go on and read through verse 16, you'll discover that three more times, these people come to Joshua and say, make a covenant with us now. So much so that when you get to verse 14, notice what happens. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Let me tell you what's just happened. These people put the pressure on Joshua and the children of Israel. And they're under such pressure, now listen, they don't even take time to pray. Let me give you a rule of thumb. Anything that you don't have time to pray about and get a peace over is something you ought not to do. I want you to hear that again, because see, this gets me a lot. Anything that you don't have time to pray about and get peace over, you ought not to do. This is where a lot of us as Christians get duped. The pressure comes on us. Some of you probably heard the story about the man in the Middle East who was stopped in the middle of the road waiting for a flock of sheep to be driven across the road by the shepherd. The shepherd was behind, pushing them across. When the sheep got to the other side of the road, the man in the car rolled down the window and spoke to the shepherd. He said, listen, tell me something. I always heard that you shepherds led the sheep by getting out in front. Why are you behind them, driving them? He said, you misunderstood something. I am not their shepherd. I am their butcher. I think there's a sense in which you and I better understand that God leads, Satan drives. Do you have this problem? Do you? Well, look up here and let me know whether you have this problem. Or do you ever find yourself in a position where you've just got to do something right away? I face this all the time. There's a sense of urgency. If I don't take advantage of this opportunity right now, I'm going to lose it. I've got to move. I've got to act. Things come to the church all the time. We've got to move on. We've got to act on. We've got to do it right now. Let me tell you something. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. When you find yourself in a situation where you're about to act and you haven't had time to pray about it and don't have time to pray about it, you ought not to do it. The Bible says that God speaks with a still small voice of the Spirit. He does not put you under that kind of pressure. Sometimes I get under this kind of pressure and I start thinking to myself, wait a minute. God didn't call me to pressure. God called me to peace. He didn't call me to stress. He called me to confidence. See, sometimes people ask questions about the church. Why don't we do this? My goodness, our sanctuary has been packed to overflowing three times every Sunday for a year and a half or 2 years now. Why haven't we already done something about it? Well, there are a lot of reasons. One reason is this. We want to make sure that when we make a recommendation to you about what to do, that we have prayed about it and we have peace about it and we feel like God's in it. And no matter how good something looks to us, If we're pressed to do it right away and we don't have time to pray about it, we ought not to do it. Should we? See, this is a lesson that all of us on the staff have to learn. From time to time, the ministry staff here, including me, get so impatient. Let's go do something. Let's do it right now. God doesn't work that way. By the way, I want to make something very clear to you. Decisions made in haste can last a lifetime. Let me quickly show you something here. And I'm going to have to fly because I'm almost out of time. Can I show you something, though? Look, if you will, in verse 22. Joshua discovers that they've deceived him. Verse 22, the Bible says, "Then Joshua called for them and told them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we're from a far country when you dwell near us?'" Verse 23, "Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you will be free from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers in the house of my God." Stop there for a moment. Don't lose your place. Joshua said, "All right, you deceived me. You're going to pay the consequence for doing that. I'm going to make a slave out of all of you, and you're going to carry wood and water in the house of God." But look in verse 27. "And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord in the place which he chose." Now listen. Listen to the next statement. "Even to this day." Well, I'm pointing something out here that I bet you've never thought about. Do you know what it means when it says "even to this day"? Joshua is writing this years and years after it's happened. And Joshua looks back at it and says, "You know, I made this stupid decision with these Gibeonites, and they are still underfoot even to this day." That's what he's saying. He said, "I was foolish and I made a mistake, and they're still on my hands, even to this day." In fact, let me carry you down the corridor of time, 400 years, 2 Samuel 21. God curses Israel because of a sin committed by Saul. What was the sin committed by Saul? Saul refused to honor the covenant with the Gibeonites. 400 years after this hasty decision, Israel was still paying the price. Let me now carry you 900 years down the corridor of history. The book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 2 and Ezra chapter 8. Ezra's trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. 900 years later, Ezra says, "And the Gibeonites are there, still underfoot." 900 years after it happens. A hasty decision they didn't pray about, and 900 years later, God's people are still suffering for it. You better learn this lesson. High-pressure tactics is the devil's stock and trade. Anything you don't pray about, you ought not to do. You're going to get in trouble. Well, I've got to give you one last truth, and then we're through. The fourth and the final truth in this passage of Scripture. And it's simply this. God's sovereign grace is never overwhelmed by our foolish choices. Now, this is something we ought to dwell on for a long time, but we don't have a long time to dwell on it. So listen carefully. If you go back and read, now listen, none of this matters. Nothing I've said matters if you don't hear this. If you go back and read Joshua chapter 9, what you have is Joshua being stupid. Made a very foolish decision. Now I want you to understand what happens though. You pick up your reading again with chapter 10, and God is still moving in the life of Joshua. Now this is something we ought to dwell on for a long time, but since I can't, let me just put it to you like this. Whether you understand what this means or not, you need to know that Joshua played the fool, paid the price, but God took him on. God didn't give up on him. God continued with him. In chapter 10, he goes on. In fact, in chapter 10, God does a wonderful miracle for him. We'll talk about it next week. Time actually stands still. It's a great miracle. God isn't through with Joshua. Joshua has been stupid. But God's grace doesn't abandon him. Now, I want to tell you what that means. That is good news for stupid people like you and like me. Because what it means is this: I may have messed it up, but God's still there. See, God won't protect you from the consequences of your own stupidity, but God's sovereign grace doesn't abandon you just because you've made the wrong choice. Sitting in this congregation this morning, this service and the second service, there are going to be people who have made wrong choices. You made the wrong choice about a mate. Dumb choice. You made a wrong choice about business. Dumb choice. You made a bad decision morally. Bad decision ethically. All foolish choices. And as a consequence, but God's grace doesn't abandon you. God took stupid people like Joshua, like you, like me, and God carried on. If you've ever done something stupid, like I have, that's really, really good news, isn't it? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a truth that's a little bit discomforting to consider. None of us like to think of ourselves as being fooled or duped or stupid, but yet there are times when we truly are. I know your word is true when you say that the children of darkness are sometimes wiser and shrewder in their generation than the children of light. Father, help us to be a church full of folks who are innocent like doves, but wise like serpents. Help us not to be stupid. The things that we do, Father, help them to be well considered, prayed over, prayed through, prayed out, till peace comes. Father, give us the courage that when these things are well considered and prayed through and you're in them, to be like Joshua, to pick up the pieces and go on and do what you want us to do. To be bold in our faith, but Father, help us to not to be gullible, brazen, impetuous. Give us the wisdom you need us to have. And Father, help us to understand that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Step number one to dealing with the stupidity of our life is getting right with you. And there are some who need to take that first step today. There are some who are here and the issue in their heart is something you want them to do. And for the very first time, they need to do it. Some need to confess Jesus as Lord. Some need to settle the issue of church membership and baptism. Some need to recommit themselves. Help them to understand that this is the beginning of wisdom. Father, be with us as we have this time of invitation. A lot of people who are here today who are very sad and troubled. Help us to put aside the sadness and the troubling. Concentrate on what you're doing right now. Others who are distracted by other things, Father, help us to concentrate on what you're doing right now. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.